Well, here's our theme on the age of to come. And I was assigned to the biblical doctrine by Manny on the doctrine of hell. And I was really thankful that he opened his message with God's justice and God's goodness as it pertains to the doctrine of hell. And in the providence of God, he knew that. I was listening to him. That is going to serve us well, even to hear this message this afternoon. It would be fair to say that as I start and commence this, my heart is heavy, obviously, for this biblical doctrine. I mean, this is not easy to deliver, but it is chocked full in Scripture all the way through. And so I do so with a sense of sobriety, soberness, humbleness as we begin to unpack this doctrine. And certainly when we think of our theme of the age to come, it includes the judgment of unbelievers in everlasting punishment. I'd like you to open your Bible this afternoon to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and I want to draw us to a text there in Luke 16. It's known as the rich man and Lazarus. Let me read just a portion of it, and then I'd like to pray. But in 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores, and the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. Let me bow us in a word of prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to direct us this afternoon. Father, this is a sobering text. It causes us, even as we sang in one of the stanzas, to tremble. Father, we tremble at your glory. We tremble at your attributes and your justice and your righteousness. And here, even this afternoon, your judgment. Father, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear? Would you open our hearts to this Scripture, if anyone doesn't know you? For those who do, Father, remind us of your goodness and mercy to us, Lord. Help us hear this word that we find in Luke's gospel, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was a few years back in the LA Times. There was an article in it, and the article was, "Next Stop, the Pearly Gates or Hell?" And it was interesting because it was a survey of the people that were polled from every state in the United States except for Hawaii and Alaska. And the poll and the survey was regarding their beliefs about heaven and hell. And it was interesting that in that survey that 76 of Americans were said to believe in heaven. And that in that same survey, 71% believed in a hell, which I think you would say with me is a little surprising. Almost as many Americans said they believe in hell as in heaven. But what was telling about that survey was that although more than 7 out of 10 Americans believe in some sort of hell, it stated there that fewer than 1 out of 100 think they have a chance of going there. Fascinating. 1 out of 100, even though the percentages were almost parallel. John Blanchard, in his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, said this. He was quoting one of the church historians of our day, Martin Marty, who was a professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School. and he was preparing a Harvard lecture on the subject of hell. And he consulted several indexes of several scholarly journals dating back to a period of actually over 100 years since 1889. And he failed to find a single entry for hell. And here was his conclusion, quote, hell disappeared and no one noticed. It's what Manny was saying in that opening address. In fact, further, there's one volume of, Christian doctrine that is nearly 800 pages in that one volume. It's edited by three highly respected Christian leaders. It only has 8 lines on the doctrine of hell. And I would add that that's even 8 more lines than a major work titled Handbook of Contemporary Theology that didn't have any citing of the doctrine. Maybe it would be fair to quote Bill Ferris, pastor of a Vineyard Christian Fellowship in Orange County, who said that he never mentions hell to his congregation, quote, it isn't sexy enough anymore. I mean, that's a little bit of the modern day as Manny was addressing that. He addressed the doctrine of annihilationism. And maybe you have seen or heard just recently, Kirk Cameron, who's was a popular actor, an active evangelist, he shifted his perspective on the doctrine of hell, moving away from the doctrine of eternal conscious torment towards annihilationism, or as Manny said, conditional immortality. In fact, during a podcast, this is just 5 months ago, and during that episode on the Kirk Cameron show, he expressed the view that the unrepentant will eventually cease to exist. That's what that means, annihilationism. And he said, it is more biblically, and I'm quoting, consistent than the idea of never-ending suffering. And he went on to argue that the Greek terms, that the Hebrew terms translated as hell, sometimes in the scripture such as Sheol and Hades, Gehenna, do not always imply eternal suffering, and in his words, rather final destruction, so that the infinite punishment for finite sins seems incompatible with a just and merciful God. He can't fathom it. It's just what Manny said earlier. He said, I don't understand how our finite sins would be infinitely, if you will, inflicted upon us. In fact, I'll finish here. He says, immortality is a gift only granted to those, he said, who receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. The ones not believing are annihilated. They cease to exist. He said, those not trusting Christ will not suffer eternal conscience torment in hell, but will be destroyed. Body and soul, and that mind frame or mind thought there from this, they would say from the scripture, cease to exist after death. So this is a very growing view in the world in which we live in. But you know, coram Deo, that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about what? Heaven. It's frightening, really. I mean, that alone is amazing, okay? He spoke with such power and force on the subject that his description of hell is frightening. Or maybe I would at least say a warning to us. It's frightening, but it is a warning. It is a mercy to be in the hearing of the word of God, even this hour, and to remind ourselves what he did for us. You remember that Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but not kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in what? Hell. That doesn't sound like annihilationism, does it? Listen, three people die every second in our world. 180 people die every minute. 11,000 people die every hour, okay? 260,000 people will die today, or you could say 95 million people die every year. And the destiny is going to be one place or another. So what a great subject on the age to come, and what does the scripture say? And I'm drawing you here in Luke 16 to one of the most sobering passages in all of the Bible on the age to come. The text concisely describes the experience of the saved and the experience of the lost. The text addresses the separation between the saved and the lost in the age to come. So Luke 16, we can just title it, The Rich Man and Lazarus. Now, just for a second, is this a parable? You can study more on that. Or is it actual history? Is it an actual account, or is it a parable that reveals and highlights a spiritual truth? Now, just, you would say, oh, it's a parable. Well, just understand, Jesus did not call it a parable. Just a thought. There are some places where it says, here's the parable of this and that. He doesn't call this a parable, which another way to say it is Dr. Luke does not call it a parable. And though the rich man is not named, the beggar is. And the beggar is Lazarus. And if it was a parable, it would be the only parable in the Bible in which a name is given. So this is fascinating. You say, what is it? Well, I don't think necessarily directly it's a parable. It could be a combination of both. And I say that because we have a conversation taking place with a man who is in hell, with Father Abraham who is in heaven. And maybe he's just giving us an analogy, a spiritual reflection into the reality of what takes place in the age to come. But there's a little bit of a checkpoint on me that this, he's telling this account and he doesn't open it up as a parable. Now, let me set the context for you. I read the first few verses and I didn't read the others because I actually want you to follow along with me in your Bible so that we can move through this text. Let me set the context for you before we dive in to the immediate passage. If you look in chapter 16, in verse 1, he also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager and charges were brought to him. You can see the context of the entire chapter is riches. And there was a rich man. In fact, if you glance down in the context, in verse 13, look there, no servant can serve two masters. You remember that one. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then that last phrase there, you cannot serve God and what? Money. So he's on this theme. If you glance again at 16 verse 14, the Pharisees there who were lovers of what? Money. They're lovers of money. If you glance down in 16:19, there you have our opening phrase, there was a rich man. So this theme of riches and what you do with them is seen throughout at least chapter 16. If you look back again at verse 15, he said, and this seems to be an illustration, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And then this phrase, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so I drop you into this text, and let me just put a banner so you can follow it with me. I'm going to keep it fairly simple. I want to talk to you first about the rich man and Lazarus in this life, okay? And then secondly, the rich man and Lazarus in the age to come. So first in this life, and then secondly, these two men in the age to come. So first, the rich man and Lazarus in this life. And I'll just move you through it. Look again now, pick up the text at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now you get the thought there that he did this every day. That the description here that comes out of the text is this is a habit of life for him. Now let me just make one note here with you. This man was rich, but so was Abraham, so was Job. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And so I just want to say at the outset, the rich man the Bible's not condemning the rich man because he's rich. Here is the extravagance of a lifestyle apart from a saving relationship with Christ. You know, I would, on the other hand, say the poor man did not go to heaven because of his poverty, nor did the rich enter into hell because he was rich. The rich man, as you will see, had no love for God, and in that sense, no love for his neighbor. And the poor man had a relationship with God. He trusted Christ, and he knew Christ. Tell me about this rich man. Well, it says that he's clothed in, you can see it, purple and fine linen. Purple fabric, I think, as you know, was worn by kings. It was worn by the wealthy. That type of fabric was expensive. So you understand, as you pick up the text here, he's in designer clothes. He is not wearing clothes from that store that we passed last night called Target. I mean, this guy is just living high off the hog. He was living that way every day, and he's decked out. He's decked out in purple. Look again at verse 19. It says there, and fine linen. That reference to linen, it was produced from flax that actually grew on the banks of the Nile. And when you look at that word in the Greek, linen, it has to do with his undergarments. So he just looks flashy outwardly in purple. But he's even got the right undergarments on. Now again, verse 19, he feasted sumptuously every single day. Maybe to put it in the modern vernacular, he partied every day. But so sadly, he was so blind that this rich man suffered myopia in his vision to actually see the needs of others. Say, why would I say that? Look at verse 20. It says there, and at his gate, here's why, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. So first, his name, Lazarus. His name means, it's fascinating to me, the one who God helps. That's his name. And it certainly at the outset here doesn't appear that way at all. So you got a poor man whose name, no man is ever named in a parable, but he is. And he's laid at a gate. And the word there speaks of this high ornamented gate, if you will. It is a massive gate. It's not a little tiny gate that you open. And it's a massive, it kind of includes the rich man and his wealth. I was just thinking one time I When I pastored in Chicago a little while ago, I took my boys down into a place called Deerfield, and I took them by to Michael Jordan's house. Dad, really? How will we know? I said, you'll know. Well, Dad, what does it look like? And how do you know? I'm like, I know, and you're going to know. And so we pulled up to his house, just like people drive to the star's house, and massive high gate. And on the middle of the gate was number 23, his number. So it was his house. And that gate is a little bit picturesque here, this high ornamented gate indicating the luxury of this rich man's mansion. And the picture of Lazarus, frankly, is pitiful. He is, do you see that there in the text? He is laid, it says, at his gate. Literally, kind of just thrown down at his gate. So when you catch this, you're thinking that he's placed there. I would think that he can't walk, suggesting in the text that he's crippled, unable to get there by himself, and somebody is bringing him and putting him at this gate, unable to walk. Look at the text, descriptive. I'm just showing you this. It said he's covered with sores. I mean, this guy is just racked with Job-like afflictions. The word for sores is just our word for ulcers. He is human roadkill. He's just laid at the gate. And here is an opportunity for the rich man, if you will, to display compassion. For whenever he left his home, presumably, he would see Lazarus laid at his gate. And as he's laid at his gate, look at the text in verse 21. He who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. What a picture. What a picture. He's just laid there and he's desiring to be fed with what is falling off the rich man's table. Possibly you know this, that the hands in wealthy homes at these sumptuous feasts were cleaned by wiping them, not with a cloth, but with a chunk or a hunk of bread. That's what they did. Jeremias and his commentary cited this. They had bread, and they would take their dirty hands and wipe it on this type of bread, and then the bread would be thrown out. And so it was the bread that would be thrown out and thrown out over the table that Lazarus was waiting for. This guy is in such emaciated condition, he's waiting for the dog food. I mean, it is an incredible picture here, okay? And besides this, again, there in 21, it says, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores, possibly in such a disease condition that he had not the ability to keep these mangy dogs away from him. And it's hard to grasp, is this just a picture of this grotesque situation where these dogs are just taking advantage of him? Or is it a picture back to the rich man that as the dogs lick him, they have more compassion on his ulcers than this rich man has? So listen, Trinity, you got an heir of hell living luxuriously, and an heir of heaven laid at the gate perishing for want of bread. But that's not the end of the story. Oh no, look at verse 22. It says there, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. It's Abraham's side. I don't know if you're holding a translation that says Abraham's bosom. In other words, the poor man died and his misery is over. Now, it's not mentioned that he was buried. I don't know exactly why. The rich man died and was buried. But it didn't say that the poor man was buried. And some believe it's because beggars who died like that were thrown out into a place called Gehenna, okay, where the fires burned perpetually. So maybe he had no burial, but whatever it is, he had an angelic escort, if you will, in verse 22. He's carried by the angels, the text says, to Abraham's side, an escort formed to heaven. And it's interesting that it's to Abraham's side. We know that Abraham is not only the great patriarch of Israel, but he's the father of all believers. And that expression, Abraham's side or bosom, it's the only place in the New Testament where it's mentioned, which is interesting. But in the Jewish Talmud, it was a figure for heaven. It was a metaphor for the very presence of God. And so here's an amazing reversal. He who longed to be fed with the scraps from the rich man's table is now reclining at the banquet feast at Abraham's side in the very presence of God. Lazarus, here's the text, is a child of God. He's taken to heaven. And watch the text, look at it again in verse 22. It says clearly there in verse B, part B of 22, the rich man also died and was buried. Now I'm thinking it must have been the best casket that could be purchased. He must have had the best plot of land as he also dies. And I'm sure it was attended by his family and friends. But beloved, the man with all the money could not rid himself of the grim reaper on a pale death horse, right? We're all reduced to this. And he's here. The Bible says, look at verse 23 there. Pick up the text. It says, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. What a reversal. The poor man is taken into heaven in the very presence of God, and the rich man is in Hades. Now, what is Hades? Hades is a place where the unrepentant wait until the final judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Hades is a place of judgment. It is just another word for hell. And you'll note there clearly in verse 23, he's in, the Bible says, torment. And so hell is a horrifying picture of a conscience reality in hell, a place of unspeakable torment. It is a place, as Manny said earlier, where God's mercy, where God's goodness have been withdrawn, and where God's wrath is revealed as a consuming fire for those who go there to suffer God's wrath for all eternity, described in the Word of God as hell. And while he's in that place called Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Maybe just a word there on this. Hell, you've heard it, is fearful, right? Hell is final. Hell is fair. And that would be the picture that we're going to see. So while he's at his side, look at verse 24. Look at, well, the poor man goes and he's in torment. It says there, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." What a picture. He's kind of telling God what to do. Didn't we just hear that? Kind of demanding what should take place. And he says, "Would you heard it there, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, send my errand boy. I know I missed him at the gate." He almost seems to be in charge even there. "Send him to me to dip the end of his finger in water and cool off my tongue." You know, it's interesting here. He plays the racial heritage card, does he not? Send him and send Abraham. He called out to Abraham. He probably should have read and heard John the Baptist in Luke 3:8, where John the Baptist, you remember there, said, "Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." So this is a Jewish man, and he's playing the racial heritage card. And it could be that I would say to you, even this afternoon, do not fool yourself by saying you're from such and such a family. People depend upon that in the wrong way. We must be born again, right? So don't play that type of card. He says, "Would you dispatch Lazarus? Send him," verse 24, "to dip the end of his finger in water and cool it off my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Now, I could just say this to you. This does not appear to be annihilationism, does it? Not at all. This happens immediately at death. The poor man is carried away. The rich man is in this immediate anguish. There is no language here of ceasing to exist. It's frightening, do you agree, that the rich man is alive. The rich man is conscious. It would be like Judas after his death in Acts 1:25, where it said that he went to his own place. It doesn't say that he ceased to exist. So the rich man, if you gain this picture, dials 911. His great need is thirst from the burning heat of the flame. There is just an incredible contrast here, is there not? MacArthur said it this way. I thought it was appropriate. He said, "You have a poor man on the outside of the house, and you have a rich man on the inside. Then comes death, and you have a poor man on the inside and a rich man on the outside. You have a poor man who desires everything, and you have a rich man who desires nothing. Then you have a rich man who will never have his desires fulfilled, and you have a poor man who has all of his desires fulfilled. You have a poor man who suffers and a rich man who is satisfied. Then you have a rich man who suffers and a poor man who is satisfied. You have a poor man who's tormented and a rich man who's happy. Then you have a poor man who's happy and a rich man who is tormented. You have a poor man who is humiliated and a rich man who is honored. Then you have a rich man who is humiliated and a poor man who is honored. And finally, he said, you have a poor man who wants a crumb and a rich man who feasts. Then you have a poor man who's at a feast, and you have a rich man who wants a drop of water. This is an amazing reversal, is it not? So the rich man says, dispatch Lazarus. I'm in agony in this flame. Now this text picks up. Abraham responds. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. In other words, appeal denied, if you will. Now there's two reasons given for Abraham's denial here. First, he said, number one, it's unreasonable. In other words, the chasm cannot be moved from one place to another in the age to come. He said, in your life, you received good things. You were dressed in purple, fine linen. You partied every single day. The rich man, if you will, did nothing with Christ. He did nothing with his earthly resources. God's glory was not his aim. God's kingdom was not his life. You had it all, in essence, Abraham says, and he had nothing. So he says, first, it's unreasonable. And then he says, secondly to him, it's impossible. I can't do that. You say, why? Look at the text in verse 26. He said, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. I think we get the essence of it. There is an enormous chasm separating in the age to come the lost and the redeemed. It is an unforgettable symbol representing here the impossibility of a change in the age to come. Beloved, the chasm cannot be crossed. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? I mean, it's just, you know, I've been on the top of it looking down, but I had the wonderful privilege to go with the Creation Research Institute and some of their teachers on the bottom floor of the Grand Canyon, 173 miles down the Grand Canyon. But just the chasm from one side to the other cannot be crossed. In fact, they would say that that great chasm separating the canyons is 18 miles in its length. And so here the text says there's no crossing over between heaven and hell. The Bible does not speak, you know this, of purgatory. The Bible doesn't speak even of a waiting place. It mentions Hades because in Revelation 20, the ultimate judgment will come. But there is a present conscience revealed to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be what? In paradise with me. And those who are judged immediately suffer the lost waiting for the great white throne judgment to come. But there is no waiting place, nor is hell remedial. And you know, when I say that, this just popped into my mind. Years ago, not too long ago, I was in Rome. I had a missionary there. And I went into I was in the giant basilicas. How many of you have been in some of those? Let me see a raise of hands. On the one hand, there's a beauty of the art there. And then on the other hand, there is a darkness there. A darkness, as you see the red light go on in the confession booth, which meant the priest is absolving the sins of the one confessing. And then you are walking around and you're seeing all these relics and icons, frankly, idols that fill some of these basilicas. But I just have to tell you, I went to one of the smaller ones. We were just viewing them. And I could see it. It was probably 10 years ago. And I went into this smaller one, and there was this long, long staircase. I could see it in my mind. It is the longest staircase I had ever seen in my life. It was awkward. Nobody would build a staircase like that here in the States. They probably couldn't get away with it by way of code. But it was just... I got to the bottom of it, and I was just there on the floor, and I was looking up, and the sad part, here, this is what I saw. I saw old ladies like grandmas, like extremely old grandmothers, and they were crawling up the steps, picture this, on their knees. And every step on their knees, they kiss the step. Now, what's weird is there's people there looking into what this is, and there they go, just on their bare knees, on what appeared to be not carpeted steps, like a rock, quartz, kind of concrete. And every step up, they kissed. Every step up, again, they kissed. I mean, they looked like they were 90 to me. And I said, what in the world are they doing? They said, every step on their knees and every kiss of the step is springing their loved ones earlier from the place called purgatory. So they're reducing, if that makes sense, the years of punishment. And I thought, where do you get that? Purgatory's not in the Bible. It's heaven or it's hell, and hell is not remedial. Once that chasm and death has come, there is no crossing from the lost to the redeemed and the redeemed to the lost. So this is an incredible picture here. And because this rich man's request was unreasonable in their life and impossible in their death, watch the text. This is what fascinates me. Look at verse 27. He said, then I beg you, Father, still talking to Abraham, to send him, it says, to my father's house, verse 28, for I have five brothers, so that he may, Lazarus, may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The rich man cries out that his, really what he's saying, that his family, this is what he's saying, has not been warned. Send them, dispatch them. Let them tell my brothers. They need more information. And he begins to shift the blame to another witness. And I think we do the same thing. People say, if I had a better youth group, if I had a better church, if I grew up in a better family, then my plight would be different. And Abraham's answer is stunning. Look what he said to him in verse 29. It says there, but Abraham said, this is fascinating, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, Abraham says to this man, the word of God speaks. And it speaks in Moses and the prophets. In essence, they have all the revelation they need. Here is the utter sufficiency of the word of God and what the word of God states. In fact, look there in the text. It's in 16:16. Where he even cites there the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, in tradition there, the right one, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But those law, that law and the prophets were preached, the sufficiency of the word of God. Later on your own, you could read John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think, Jesus told the Jews, that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, and it's Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed of me, Jesus said, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, John 5, 45 through 47, how will you believe my words? Listen, we have all the revelation that is needed, and it's already been spoken. But you know what? the rich man, he's arguing in one sense. He knows his family doesn't take the Bible seriously. He knows that. Something more is needed. He said they have enough in the Word of God, but not enough for this man. Look at verse 30. And he said, which is shocking to what Manny preached, no. He's beginning to tell Abraham, you're wrong. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will, what? Repent. In essence, we need another miracle. But you and I know that someone has come back from the dead, and his name was what? Lazarus. Not the same one here. It was Lazarus of Bethany, John 11. And you would ask, when he came back from the dead, was everybody converted? And the answer is no. You could read that text, because Christ's enemies planned to put to death the risen Lazarus. And in John 12, 10, they were more focused than ever to kill the Christ. Someone did come back from the dead. And then you'll note Abraham's shocking reply. Look at it in verse 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should, what? Rise from the dead. Listen, beloved, if one's heart is so dull as to not hear the word of God, then no testimony, however miraculous, however persuasive, can convince another of Christ and his glorious gospel. This is an amazing account or parable, I suppose, and it really reveals the sufficiency of the word of God. One's destiny here in this text is sealed by one's response to the word of God. Amazing. It's sealed by it. And if one ignores the written revelation of Scripture, they render themselves judged by Scripture in the age to come. So here is two destinies. It's the rich man and Lazarus in this life, and it's the rich man and Lazarus in the age to come. And you know what I would just say? Here's the appeal. Is mercy is in the hearing of the gospel, isn't it? But there is a coming day when the proclaimers of Scripture cannot warn you, cannot plead with you about the glories of God's kingdom and the terrors of hell. Listen, teenagers, if you're here even this afternoon, you will not always hear the pleading of your mother or your father. And those tears, though they're earthly, they have eternity written in anguish on the eyes of them that spill them. I mean, this is why this message is so urgent. Young men, I could say, if you're here today, cease from sin. Because you could probably finish the sentence with me. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his what? His soul. What do you really get? What do you really gain? And you forfeit your soul. In fact, it might have been when I was at the gate there with Michael Jordan, I would have told my two sons, who were probably 6 and 8 at the time, I said, boys, let me just ask you a question. Here's his house. We used to watch him play. A friend of mine was a bond trader on the floor down at the Chicago Exchange, and he just did really well. So he had seats on the game. He had seats for the whole year on the Chicago Bulls home games, and he used to give them to us. And we would go in there, and I would be about this far from Dennis Rodman, Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen. But I asked him, I said, hey, boys, listen, I'm going to ask you a serious question. would you rather have a mansion like this, or would you rather have Jesus Christ as Lord? I was just asking him a real question, and one of them from the back, it was probably Johnny. He said, Dad, do you think I could have both? And I said, no, you can't have both. You can't have both. But I just think of people, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You think of young women today that one day there's a chasm coming that potentially will separate you eternally from those who plead with you. I think of fathers even today when you remember in Luke 12, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be what? Merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you and the things that you have provided. Spurgeon would say it this way with a sense of urgency. I see the angel standing at the iron door. I hear the awful key as it grates among the tremendous wards. And then that gate is closed, and he hurls the key into the abyss of oblivion. And the captives are fast immured, bound in all fetters which will never break, in chains which never rust. But listen. That iron door has not been shut. You're listening. You're thinking. Your heart is beating. That chasm that separates you now is crossed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just remember, just honest to you, I was just such a knucklehead as a young man. I can tell you, I was 14 years of age, and I just was running from God. 5 years listening to MacArthur preach, and I'm just like, I'm not going to submit to that. You know, I mean, even as a 14-year-old, I knew that. And I'm just wrestling, and here's why I was wrestling, is I didn't want to submit my life to God. I was rebellious as a teenager. It's like I had my fist in his face, and I didn't want to give in. And so I walked around my life just kind of like looking over my shoulder. Maybe the Puritans would call it the hound of heaven. And I'm kind of walking guilty. And then I just have tremendous guilt because it was Christ. It was the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was in junior high, I would dribble my basketball to my junior high, and I'd get to the light there in the San Fernando Valley of Southern California, and I couldn't cross the street. I'm just honest with you. I couldn't cross it because it would turn green, and I had my ball there, but why? Because I thought a bus, they're called an RTD, Rapid Transit District, I thought a bus was going to impale me as soon as I set my foot off. So then it would start blinking, don't walk, and then I would sit there dribbling my ball again, and then it would turn green, and I had to hesitate again. I was so afraid to even cross the street. Boy, I was a real happy guy, wasn't I? And everywhere I went, I felt like the hound of heaven was after me. And I praise God for his mercy to me. As Manny said, it's all grace, is it not? And all I know is one night I was shooting baskets out at the house. And I'll tell you what drove me to my knees. It was just one scripture, clear as day. Almost seems a little charismatic to say that, but I'm not charismatic. But I'm out there shooting, and it's God. It was his spirit. It was the regenerating work, because I was in like a Bible study, probably just a junior high Bible study, but James 2:10 popped into my mind and heart. You probably know it. For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point, he has become what? Guilty of all. And in that moment, on that night, I think it was in April many years ago, it was like a harpoon came out of heaven. That for the first time in my life, I realized I was a sinner. I realized I was separated from a holy God. And even though I might have been like a fairly nice young man, I realized all it took was one sin to forever cast me into hell. And by the Holy Spirit's leaning, I went into my room, got on my knees. I confessed Christ as I understood. I saw my sin for the first time in my life, and I yielded my life to the Lord. And I look back and I just think he was so merciful to me. And I think, listen, that young man who bowed his knee is also pleading with you today if you've not done that. You know, there could be some of you, maybe you've been here at Trinity or you're a guest here. Listen, you don't want to play Russian roulette with your life. Because once that day comes and once it's crossed, there is no exchange there. And so what you should do by the mercy and grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ is come to him. Confess your sin. Beat on your breast and say, God, be merciful to me. A what? A sinner? Listen, turn to Christ. Listen, just two things as I close. Just two final things. Is this not fuel for our worship, number one? I mean, is it just not fuel for worship today? In other words, are you not thankful that he saved you? That he forgave you? That he spilled his blood for you? That he became obedient to the point of death and death on a cross for you? He stepped in your place as your substitute. He took all the wrath of God upon himself. It's still amazing just to think about it, that Christ, the sinless one, became a curse for you and has the power and has the authority to forgive all your sins. Should that not just fuel our worship? Yes. And our thankfulness? But God, Ephesians 2:5, being rich in mercy and grace, in which we were once lost and sinners, he redeemed us and saved us, and he gave us Christ. Listen, if you haven't closed with Christ today, I'm appealing to you. I'm begging you. I'm persuading you. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And so listen, it ought to fuel our worship. And secondly, just for you who are believers, it ought to fuel our evangelism, right? That John 3:17, we know 16, but I love 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, okay? Whoever believes in him, it says in 3:16, will not, what? Perish, but have everlasting. We just have a great Savior, don't we? And we ought to be the people who are opening our mouth. Listen, just last week, I had preached on abortion. Manny, I was in the text of Psalm 139, and I just felt like an application might be helpful. So I took a week to just talk on it. And Saturday, my wife and I ended up in Fresno, and we ended up at the Planned Parenthood. And I just thought, oh, Lord, I didn't think I was, like, you don't get down there and say, Lord, I'm so much better than these people. I thought, there go I, but by the grace of God. And these people are lost, and these mothers who are pregnant, who are thinking about terminating their baby by walking in there or walking in there because they have an appointment for it to be terminated. Our world desperately needs the only means that will help, and that's the gospel, isn't it? Listen, we just got a great Savior. I want to be one who finishes well, who ever remembers that he saved a little snot-nosed teenage kid. And I just look back and I think, like I would tell you, James 2:10, that thought came into my mind. That's the Holy Spirit using his word to convict me of my sin and the righteousness of God and breaking me to my knees. And this is our only hope. But here's the truth. You tell me, Manny was talking about, let's be rational. Would you rather be the rich man? No, You'd rather be the poor man with nothing, but who had Christ, and he went forever into the glory of heaven, while that rich man will suffer that eternal conscious torment that he spoke about in an immediate way. May we praise our God. And man, he said, why don't we open our mouths to share this glorious gospel with others that he uses us in the process. Amen. Let me pray for us and we'll have a final song. Father, seal this message upon our heart. Father, call to us. Thank you for redeeming us by your grace. It's by grace through faith. And the faith isn't our faith. The faith we know is a gift of God, that you even grant us faith and repentance as a gift. And so we look back and we take no credit for this. But Lord, this is the destiny of 8 billion people in the world, even now. What will they do with Christ? Father, may we be change agents in showing people the glories of Christ, his finished work for us on the cross. And Lord, we would even confess that faithful is you who began a good work in us, and faithful is you who will complete that work in us. And Father, we can't wait to get to heaven. We're going to hear about that tonight, hear about heaven tomorrow and the glories of heaven. Father, remind us of these truths. Help us share this news with others. Cause our own hearts to be worshipers, and help us never forget what you did for us. We love you. We give thanks. We thank you for this sobering passage, but this real passage, and it serves as both a warning to the world and a reminder to us to share with the people that we find ourselves surrounded by. We love you and give thanks in your name. And all God's children said, amen. Amen.